Father, we just ask that you would now just teach us by your word, Lord, or through your word, by your Holy Spirit, Father. And Lord, we do want to know you more intimately, Lord. We want to understand the things you have for us and understand your person greater, Lord. And so we just ask that you would really open our hearts to what you have. Lord, we know we have to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. And so, Lord, give us open ears and an open heart, Lord, to walk in and do that which you teach us, Father. So we just thank you that we have you to teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we left off, guys, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. And so that's where we'll pick up. And last week I said I was going to try and do 9 through 20 in one study. And we did an hour plus last week, and I did an hour plus this morning. I don't know how I did that in 1 hour before, but anyway, so I'll try and shorten it a little bit. No, I won't. Don't worry. So we'll pick up there, but I just wanted to start right here real quick in Hebrews chapter 3. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confession and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end," and so on. But the point is, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're doing right now in Revelation chapter 1. We're considering Jesus Christ, our high priest. We're seeing him in his glory, in his kingly glory, and we're seeing him in the role of high priest as he operates in the midst of his church. Now, remember last week, we said that his ministry in the church, we could say, is in one sense, is threefold today. Okay, we said that he intercedes, and we find that, and we looked at the scripture for that. We said that he is one who intervenes as an advocate. And so we see that in the scripture. And then we see here, and what we're going to be seeing when we get into chapters 2 and 3, is he's inspecting. So as high priest, he's in the midst of his church, inspecting his church. Okay? And when I say inspecting, he's operating in the role of high priest and righteous judge, where he's looking into what the church is doing, giving both commendation for those things that are well-pleasing to him and giving a condemnation for those things that are not well-pleasing to him. And that's what we'll get into when we really dive into Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where we're getting the letters to the seven churches. We have seven letters written to seven churches there that give us an incredible amount of instruction on God's dealings and Christ's desire for what his church does and how they walk by the Spirit or not, okay? And the difference there. And so we started to get into that a little bit last week, but we're still seeing him here in chapter 1. And you can go back to chapter 1 if you went to Hebrews. And in chapter 1, we're still seeing John as he's writing the things which he has seen. Okay, from our outline in verse 19, as he's writing the things which he's seen, we still see him describing Jesus in this high priestly role. He sees him. Remember, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, remember? So he was worshiping on the island of Patmos on Sunday, and he's in the Spirit. And we said, so that's that whole idea where he's in this unclouded fellowship with the Lord. And he begins to get this incredible vision given to him, I guess if we want to call it that. He hears a voice speaking to him. And we see there in verse 12 that he turned to see the voice that spoke to him. And having turned, he gets this whole incredible picture of the Lord in his priestly, high priestly role and what he's about to do. Okay, so an incredible vision that he's given from the Lord. And so we're right in the midst of that vision. And as we've been going through it, we've been seeing different aspects of the garments that he's got on, that Jesus has on there. And it reveals to us him in that high priestly role. He is the high priest. Now, we know that the high priest in the Old Testament was according to the order of what? Okay, Leviticus, right? And so that priesthood was that which was to be a type of the heavenly priesthood, which Christ is the high priest of, and now we are what? A royal priesthood in line with that, okay? Now, not all of our royal priestly role is fulfilled yet, but it's we're to be royal priests right now, walking in, we've talked about that, walking in what God's called us to in an area of service. Now, we have him revealed to us there, and so we got through where John had talked about some of the things that he was wearing. So let's first just read back through that. So in verse 12, he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about his chest with a golden band." So again, what he sees is Jesus in the midst of these seven churches, okay? And the churches, the lampstands represent the churches here, these seven churches. And then we see him clothed with these garments. So very clearly, as the high priest. Okay, now he's of the order of what? According to the scriptures. High priest in the order of Melchizedek, which is an everlasting priesthood. Okay, and we won't get into all that right now. We'd have to do a whole study of the book of Hebrews. And I don't think we should. Should we? We want to go over there? No, we'll stay in Revelation. Okay. It would be fun. Wouldn't it be amazing if you studied all the books together at once? If you like could pull that off? Boy, wouldn't we get insight? But we got to study them one at a time for right now and refer to the others. So we see him there in the midst of the church. And he says, "One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band." We talked about that golden band around his chest, speaking not only of his service, but of the strength in his service. And then we see his feet were like, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And that's where we left off. Remember, we were talking about his eyes being as a flame of fire. Now, while with that going on, his eyes being like a flame of fire, what did we say that was about? Anybody remember just talking about that? I mean, if you looked up here and saw my eyes flaming, would you get a little freaked out? Okay. So the idea is that, yes, it would be that which would strike fear in someone's heart, wouldn't it? Okay, it would be like, whoa, what's going on? But the idea of those eyes flaming as a flaming fire, fire speaks of what in the scriptures? It speaks of judgment. And so what he's doing is he is in that role of inspecting his church. He's got insight into what his church is doing. Okay, and he's judging what his church is doing as a righteous judge. Now, there's nothing wrong with him judging his church, is there? He tells us that he does judge his church, and he wants us to actually judge ourselves as his church, right? We should be inspecting ourselves. Now, that also speaks of what his eyes are about. We have his eyes like a flame of fire. He's able to judge and rightly judge his church. He wants us rightly judging. He's going to talk about something that comes out of his mouth here in a little bit that helps us rightly judge ourselves. So it could strike fear in a person's heart, couldn't it? But if we're walking in the spirit and walking in the things that God has us to walk in, do we have any reason to fear those eyes? No, those eyes would actually bring us comfort, because fire brings comfort too, doesn't it? Okay, so it can bring comfort to us too. But here, that's what we see him doing. He's an eyewitness of everything that's going on. He's got insight into what's going on. And like I said, when we get to those letters of the seven churches, we're going to see that he is inspecting them. And he sees those things that are commendable, and he talks about those commendable things. And in fact, I like that he talks about the commendable things before he talks about the contemptible things. Okay? And so he does do that, and he has those things that he condemns that the church is doing too, and wants them to repent of, and has some very serious things he talks about. And we'll get to that towards the end of the study today, and much deeper into that when we get into the letters to the seven churches. So his eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Okay, now that would bring us to thinking of fine brass refined in a fire. Okay, so again, when we go back to Exodus and Leviticus, when we go back to Exodus, we think of the situation of what was going on in the tabernacle and the temple. Okay, and you can clear back even to the tabernacle in the wilderness and the Holy of Holies. We had what? There was the bronze laver that was made out of brass. What else was made out of brass? The brazen what? Altar. Okay, and it was on the brazen altar that the sacrifices were made. Okay, there was a refining work that went on there, and so that was to speak forward of what kind of work that would take forth later. Speaks of what Christ did on the cross, right? The brazen altar is that picture of that sacrificial offering that goes forth. And so his feet being like fine burnished bronze reminds us that he himself has walked through the fires of judgment for who? You and I. He took our sin upon himself, bore that penalty in his own body for us, and so has walked on through that, and now it's been refined. Now, with his feet like fine burnished bronze, and he's in the midst of his church, we can think of that. What would that be doing? He's walking in the midst of his church. Able to do what? Well, trodden down that which is not acceptable in his church, and he does trodden those things down, okay? So again, that role of priest and righteous judge in the midst of his church, and also speaks of those things that would be acceptable to him too as he walks through the midst of his church. And his voice, it says, is what? As a sound of many waters. Okay? Everybody stood by the ocean, okay, and heard the waves. Okay, anybody ever been by the ocean when there's a raging storm? I love being by the ocean when there's a storm, and the waves are huge and crashing. We were on the coast a few years back. Audrey's mom, this has been quite a few years back now, Audrey's mom rented a house over there, and we all went over to the coast for Christmas. And we were sitting up high on a hill, and with a big window in the house, and we could watch the waves just crashing in. And I mean, even that high up, you could just hear the sound of it roaring and roaring. And what a beautiful place to watch it from. But I didn't want to be down on the beach, I can tell you that much, because it was crashing in hard and tearing things up. And so, you know, here we have this voice that sounds like what? Many waters, or raging waters. And, you know, it's kind of interesting because Jesus's voice is a loud voice, isn't it? And when he's operating in judgment, it can be a fearful voice. But when he speaks to us like raging waters, two things can happen. One, if we listen to it, we don't have to fear anything, do we? But if we don't listen to it, and it's just like those waters of those waves coming into the ocean, if I don't take heed to the fact that that's deadly to be on the beach, and I go right down there and go out on the beach with those waves crashing in, what's going to happen? There's going to be devastation. There's going to be judgment from those waves, okay? But if I look out there and say dangerous, and I go up and sit on the hill in the house, it can be an incredible thing to heed the voice of what's going on. Then it can be a beautiful experience. It's the same with Jesus as he speaks to us. If we heed his voice, there can be great comfort, and the sound of what he has to say to us is wonderful. Don't heed his voice, and it can bring devastation and destruction. So John hears this voice, and he says, and he had in his right hand seven stars. And we'll look at what that is. We can go right to the end of the chapter. We'll find out what the seven stars are. Those are the seven messengers of the church that he's writing to, the churches he's writing to. We'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. And then it says, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Okay? So out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. So there's this loud voice. And out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword. Now, what does that bring to our remembrance? That should bring something to our remembrance right away, doesn't it? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, okay? In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 12, we see the writer of Hebrews speaking about the sharp two-edged sword. And remember, it's proceeding out of Jesus' mouth, okay? It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace for help in time of need. So there's this sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of our high priest's mouth. And we find out there in Hebrews that it's what? It's the word of God. And what's the word of God able to do? What's he say it's able to do there? It's able to divide, isn't it? And ultimately, what's it divide between? It gives us that reality of being able to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart and give us that understanding between those things that are good and evil. Okay? And so as Jesus is in the midst of the church and the word of God goes forth, it gives us the ability, as he speaks like the sound of many waters, what it's doing is gives us the ability to then understand what's right and what's wrong, what needs to go, what needs to stay in our lives, okay? What it is to walk in the Spirit, what it is to be in that place where we need to repent, okay? So as he speaks forth his word, comes forth with power, doesn't it? Okay? Able to discern. And, you know, we need that right judgment in our lives where we come to the word of God and we hear Jesus speak. Remember, John turned to see the voice that was speaking to him. He's turning to see Jesus, and Jesus is speaking. Jesus is speaking to us today, his church, by his Spirit. Okay? He uses the word of God. He doesn't use other voices. This is the voice in which he speaks with. We don't have to wonder how to discern his voice because we have his voice written to us. And so he's speaking to us, isn't he? What's he speaking to us right now? What do we need to know from him? You know, the Lord wants to speak into our lives individually. He wants to speak to us as the church corporately. If we want to hear the voice of the Lord, we come to the sharp two-edged sword. Now, there's people that come today and they want to hear the voice of the Lord, and they're coming and they're, you know, I legitimately think people go, yeah, I really want to hear the voice of the Lord. And the problem is today there's all kinds of people telling us that there's different sources in which we can hear the voice of the Lord from. Anybody ever see the book Jesus Calling? Okay? Jesus Calling is, well, I'll just say it. It's a deceptive book, okay? What it is it's a lady who's written down the words that she says that Jesus has spoken to her, and she writes them in first person. So what she's doing is writing scripture, okay? And yet when we test what she's written against this two-edged sword, we find out that the two things are not compatible. So we have to do what? Throw one of the two away. Well, I'm not going to throw the word of God away, but I do need to remove myself from those supposed voices that are coming from Jesus. But they're not coming from Jesus. They're coming from a westernized, middle-aged woman who has some fanciful ideas about a God who she'd like to have in her own image. Okay? And so she's portraying that God to us. But it's not the God of the Bible. It's the God of Sarah Young. Okay? We have guys writing the book like The Lies We Believe About God. Okay? The same guy that wrote the book The Shack. What's his name? Young? Can't remember his first name. Paul Young, and he's telling us the lies that we've always believed about God and what God really says, okay? And that's a really interesting thing. He tells us that one of the lies that we believe about God is that we're separated from him. That's a lie that we all believe about God, that we're separated from him. We're really not separated from him because we're all created in his image and he lives within us. What does the Bible tell us? Were we created in the image of God? Yes. What happened to that image? Sin came in and marred that image greatly. Does God dwell in the hearts of all people now? No, he does not, until someone comes to Jesus Christ in faith and receives the work that he accomplished on the cross for us. He died for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he was resurrected. We have to come to faith in that truth, understanding that I'm a sinner and that he had to bear my sins. And that's how I come to God now, and that's how God now dwells in my heart, is through faith in Jesus Christ and him giving me the Spirit of God as that guarantee of my redemption. That's how God dwells in my heart, okay? He is in me. He is in you, if you believe, okay? But he's not in an unbeliever, okay? But he's telling us, but God says we're not separated from him. My Bible says we are. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. But he says that's not true. So he claims to be speaking for God, and yet it's a different voice than the sword of the Spirit here that we have. So we discern these things by the sword of the Spirit, don't we? Very, very important that we do that. So we have the sword of the Spirit that's sharper. It's sharper than a two-edged sword here, and we're able to judge the thoughts and intents of our own heart. And as we do that, isn't it awesome? and I want to just focus on this for a minute. As we do that and we let the Word of God do that work in us and judge between that which is right and wrong in our life, that which is acceptable and unacceptable in our life, we find out, wow, we're doing some things that are just right on. We're walking in the Spirit and areas in our life, and we also find out, well, there's some areas where I'm indulging the flesh and I'm in sin. And notice what he says there. Well, we can come to who? We can come to God through our high priest to find mercy and help in time of need. And you know what? We need that, don't we? Because we still are in this flesh suit. And while we're in this flesh suit, we're going to have struggles between the flesh and the spirit. In fact, there's a spiritual battle going on. There's a war being waged between the flesh and the spirit. And yet, I can win the war. How come? Because our high priest has made access to for us to come into the throne of grace where I can find help in time of need. Some people think, well, I just can't cope with this battle that's going on. I just can't overcome. Wrong. You can overcome. All you got to do is come to Jesus in surrender and submission, and you can come to the throne of grace, and God says, I'll bring you help. Bring you help. That's awesome, isn't it? That we can get help from Him in time of need. So we use the sword of the Spirit. So John sees this sharp two-edged sword coming from Jesus' mouth. And so he's there speaking. And what we're going to see him doing here in chapters 2 and 3, he's going to be speaking directly into the lives of the people in the body of Christ here, and is still speaking to us today through those same letters. Isn't that cool? The Word of God is what? Living. These letters written to these seven churches are just as applicable to us today as they were to those seven churches right then. We can learn from them just as they learned from them, and they'll bring life if we heed what's said there. And he'll be telling us with every church, he who has a hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. It's very important. Some people say, well, you know, it's interesting how the critics always come up with something. There's a deal where these are letters to seven churches, and they want to make a claim that the letters are different than the epistles. The epistles are more important than these letters. I'm like, what? These are epistles, okay? It's another set of epistles. It's right from Jesus giving encouragement to the church. But, you know, there's always a critic trying to discount the Word of God. Anyway, so that's what we have here, and we have him. It says, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Pretty cool countenance. Anybody looked at the sun like directly lately? It doesn't work out real well. At the very least, you close your eyes quickly and you have spots in your eyes for 5 minutes. At the very worst, keep staring and you're blind within about 5 minutes. Okay? We can't look into that. Now, isn't it cool? Apparently, John got to be able to see that countenance. That's pretty incredible. He's seeing Christ in his glory. Now, I'm not sure that I'm ready for that at this moment. But you know what? There's coming a day when I will be ready for it. Because the Scriptures promise me that there is a day coming when I am going to see him. It says, we don't know yet what we are. We're sons of God, but we don't understand that fully yet. But there's going to come a day that we're going to understand it fully. I'm paraphrasing, okay? Because we're going to do what? We're going to see him face to face. And in that day, we're going to be like him. Isn't that awesome? We're going to be like him. In other words, we're going to be transformed into the glory of God. We're going to be glorified with him and given those glorified bodies. That's what the resurrection body is about. We're getting a picture here of Christ in his resurrected glory as our high priest, as King of Kings. Isn't that incredible? And so that's our destiny, guys. We're going to be changed to be like him, and then we're going to be serving alongside of him. Now, something I want you to see here, and this is important about not only this testimony, but the entire Word of God. Do you notice here the focus is on someone? Who's it on? John? No. It's on Jesus. It's all Christ-centered. The Word of God is Christ-centered. From Genesis to Revelation, it's Christ-centered. That's super important that we keep that in focus and keep that in mind. When we're coming to the Word of God, it'll always be Christ-centered. Okay? When the teaching of God's Word comes forth, it should be Christ-centered. Now, it teaches us about ourselves, but it should be Christ-centered. That's important. Why I say that is because I was listening to stuff. I woke up in the night. I wake up in the night sometimes and can't go to sleep. So one of the things I do, sometimes I read, but then I don't retain good because I'm still sort of groggy. So sometimes I get my phone out and I look for weird stuff on YouTube. Okay. And last night I was led to some false teachers. And I'm going to list some false teachers. So this will be interesting. And I thought, you know, it'll be interesting related to my study and stuff. So I'm going to look some false teachers. And you can get on YouTube and you can find everything you can possibly imagine. And so I was on there and it was an expose of our friends Joel and Gloria. And so interesting expose. All the expose was about the very things they speak. This guy was just bringing forth things they're speaking from their sermons, and you're listening to parts of their sermons. And I thought it very interesting. What he was showing was, is this Christ-centered or is it man-centered? Okay, and it was very interesting because the words coming from their mouths, one of the words, this is really interesting, Gloria, she's saying, when we serve God, when we go to church, don't be doing it for God, do it for yourself. Do it for yourself. And it repeats, do it for yourself, do it for yourself, about 10 times. You need to be doing it for yourself because God wants you to be happy. Because that's right, God wants to be happy. God wants to have the joy of the Lord, wants to have the joy of our salvation. He wants us to be of good cheer. But what they're talking about is you being happy by fulfilling your own self. What does the Bible teach us about self, by the way? We need to die to self. Self is our sinful nature. That's our problem, okay? And so they're teaching this message. It's all about self. And Joel comes on and says very similar things to that. Ourselves, ourselves, ourselves. The focus is on self, okay? When we begin to hear messages that are focused on self, what should we do and think of the source being of that? What would be the source of that being? There was one who, what? Exalted himself above who? God. Thinking himself to be God. Who was that? Lucifer. That was Lucifer. He became Satan, okay? The serpent, the fallen one, the red dragon that we're going to see all through this section of the things that take place after these things. We get into Revelation 6 through 19. We're going to see Satan exposed a lot, okay, and his system. Well, guess what? His system's at work today in full force in the church. Anytime you start hearing messages where it's not Christ-centered, but it's you-centered, it's self-focused, you can be sure that the source of that is Satan. And the teachers of that are those who masquerade as apostles of light, but are not. Paul exposes them in 1 Corinthians. He says there are those that masquerade as apostles of light. But he says, but no wonder, because their father, the devil, or the devil, is the one who masquerades as an angel of light. Okay, so they use Jesus' name, they talk about Jesus, they bring Jesus into the picture, but it's all about what you get out of Jesus. Jesus is going to make you healthy, Jesus is going to make you wealthy, Jesus is going to make you well, Jesus is going to do this, and it's all about this self-focused message. The source of that is the angel of darkness. No ands, ifs, and buts about it. It's easy to discern, and that's what we need to start doing, is discerning those things and calling them what they are, right? I don't have any problem when I listen to those teachings to say that is an antichrist teaching. The source of that is the enemy, the one who masquerades as an angel of light. Therefore, I'm going to have to guess that those that are bringing that message are those that are false apostles, okay? They're the ones that themselves are masquerading as apostles of light. And so that's what I'm going to call it and leave it there. That's what we've got to do. And I know some people go, well, that doesn't sit well. It doesn't sit well. It doesn't sit well with Jesus at all that they're doing that at all. Okay? He's not pleased with that going on in the church at all. And we need to call it what it is. We need to be keepers. What have we already found out? We're to be keepers of this word, aren't we? Okay? We protect it. And so we need to do that, and the church needs to stand up and do that more and more and more, because we are in the days of Laodicea. We're in the days of the apostate church. It's full on. Anyway, so we see this whole thing, Christ-centered. The whole message here is Christ-centered. John is revealing to us Christ in all his glory. And he says in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" When I saw him, okay, so he sees him. Think of how he saw him in all this glory. And what was John's response? Was it this ecstatic backflipping and rolling around and howling and laughing and bizarre behavior? Because that's what people say today when the glory of God comes upon them. They have these ecstatic experiences. You know, every place in the Bible, this is something that's really interesting. Every time someone has an encounter with the Lord, Old and New Testament, like this. There's Old Testament encounters like this. There's New Testament encounters. Where does the receiver of that encounter end up? On their face, as though dead. Absolutely humbled and broken before the Lord in a place where they can't move. That's interesting. It's a broken posture. It's a humbled, reverent posture. Not some bizarre, strange manifestation. And yet, in the church, in the last many, many years, what have we watched? We've watched all kinds of strange and bizarre manifestations of people saying they're having encounters with the Lord in glory, and they're doing all kinds of things that don't match up to this at all. Why is that? Because Jesus is working in new ways today. No, he's the same today, yesterday, and forever. He's not doing something new. What's happening is there's people doing things that have nothing to do with Jesus at all. Once again, who's in the camp? The enemy's in the camp. Okay? And we have to be wise to that and expose those things. Here, John's in this reverent position before him, as one as though dead. And, you know, dead, that's pretty much dead, huh? I mean, it's like lifeless, right? He's laying there on his face lifeless. Jesus reaches down to him with his right hand, lays his right hand up. I want you to think about this for a minute. Who is the one who reclined on Jesus' chest? John, as the one whom the apostle that was loved. Notice the difference here? Jesus in his humanity had glory, okay? But this is something entirely different, okay? Something too glorious to behold. And so here he is in this place where the Lord Jesus has to actually reach down and lay his hand upon him and really, in one sense, revive him. Okay? Now, I don't think John was literally dead, but it was though as he was dead, and he needs this hand of the Lord to lift him up and bring him back to this place where he revives him. He lays his hand on him and he says to him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and last." Now, remember, we already talked about that first and last. Reveals himself as the first and last. He's reminding John, "Hey, John, you don't have to fear. I'm the author and perfecter of your faith. I'm the one that's here. I'm the Lord. I'm Jesus. You're seeing me in glory." Yeah, that's pretty scary. Okay, you don't have to be afraid. Okay, it's me. I am he who lives. Now, as he speaks to him, he's reminding him some things so he doesn't have to be afraid. I'm the one who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. That's cool. Okay, notice what he's saying. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and last. I'm the author and finisher of your faith. The reason I am that is because I am the one who lives. I'm the one who was dead, but I live. Therefore, you need to remember something, John. It's me and my glory, and you're going to be here with me too one day. You don't have to be afraid. Okay? Perfect love casts out fear. Fear involves what? Punishment. John, you're not going to be punished. This isn't punishment. What I'm expressing to you is that you're one who's going to be glorified with me one day. I live forevermore, therefore you will live forevermore. And isn't that good news for us? If we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we know this. The author and perfecter of our faith has already gone the route of the cross. He's died there, taken the penalty of our sin upon himself. He's been glorified with God, resurrected and glorified with God. And therefore, those who believe have the same exact destiny. We will live forevermore. Isn't that good news? So we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. Now, we need to have reverent respect for our Lord, but we don't have to be afraid. He's not come to condemn us. Okay? He comes and judges us, yes. He disciplines us because God disciplines those he loves. He works in that way where he does bring discipline into our lives at times. But he is alive forevermore. We don't have to fear. We're going to be alive with him. He says, amen. I have the keys to Hades and death. Pretty cool. He's got the keys to Hades and death. Okay? What does that mean for us? Well, death is the place where our spirit is separated from our body. Okay? Hades is the place where a person enters into everlasting separation from God. He says, I hold the keys now to death and Hades. Oh, death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, what? He's overcome, hasn't he? And so the reality is that sting of death doesn't affect you and I anymore. The reality of Hades doesn't bring fear into our lives because we're not going to be separated from God eternally. In fact, we're going to be with him forever. Okay? Glorified with him. So he's reminding us of those glorious truths, and he's reminding John of that and saying, don't be afraid. Here's your reality. You don't have to fear like you're afraid that you're going to be condemned here by my presence. And you know, we meet the Lord in his glory, and that's how most people felt, because we see ourselves in the face of his glory. And when someone sees themselves in the face of his glory, they go, I am not worthy. I am not worthy. And all we could think about is, in his presence, I'm condemned. Yet he reminds us, wait a minute, I am the author and perfecter of your faith. I'm the one who holds you in my hand. Don't fear. You don't have to fear. I live forevermore, therefore. You're going to live forevermore. You don't have to fear judgment. Heed my discipline, but don't fear condemnation, because you will not be condemned. That's good news, isn't it? I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. I want you to think about what John's seeing here for a minute. Okay? Sees the Lord in all his glory. We're going to see John in chapter 4 be caught up to heaven. Okay? And have another vision. The doors are open in heaven. He's having another vision. He's seen things that really no one else has seen. Now, John and Peter and James, they did see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in his glory. Pretty awesome thing there. He's seen him here in that glory again in a way that seems to be even more intense. So he's seen heavenly things, hasn't he? Now, I want to touch on this for a minute, because I've been exposed to this a bunch lately for some reason. I don't know why. But on the radio, I listen to weird... Well, I told you, I got on YouTube, I watch weird stuff. I listen to the radio, I listen to weird... That scares you, doesn't it? Your pastor listens to weird... Why do I listen to weird stuff? Because I want to hear what's going on out there that's weird. Okay? So that I can compare it to what maybe is weird that's coming into the church. And I've been confronted with this a lot. I've listened to a lot of shows, and I keep hearing stuff about near-death experiences. They call them what? NDTs. Okay? And that's the rage now. Everybody's having an N, what is it? NDE, a near-death experience. Yeah, not, and what did I say? TNT? No. what was it? Anyway. Yeah, so NDE, near-death experience. Yeah, okay, there you go. And I've been hearing a lot about that stuff, okay? And you hear about these people, and they're having these near-death experiences. And what's the real, one of the real common things you hear is, well, I died, and all of a sudden I was drawn to the great light. Okay, the great light. And then all of a sudden I came back, okay? Now, different messages come back with them, okay? And usually the message goes something like this. I came and was drawn to this great light, and of course in their mind that must be Jesus, or it must be, who else might it be? Satan. No, don't think about it, because every culture has a religious connection. This is something that you need to know about near-death experiences. Our culture, generally it was some form of something like Jesus. You know what it is in the near-death experiences in the Hindu culture? They've had some experience with one of their gods, okay, in the Muslim culture, where they're having them, they're having some experience where maybe they've seen Muhammad, okay, or they've seen Allah. And now, all kinds of different experiences with that. Why is that? Because culturally, they're already tied to that. So the light then, in their minds, in this deluded state, actually becomes whatever their deity is that's in that culture. That's interesting. That's one of the, some of the information comes across about that. I'm not going to get all into that. Here's the reality, though. So all kinds of unbelievers having this. But here's the other thing. Believers saying one of two things when they have a near-death experience. I've heard these both. One is, they were where? Translated to where? They died and they were drawn to the light, and all of a sudden they ended up where? In heaven. Okay? And what do they talk about? They don't talk about much, but it was really glorious and there was this great light and it was awesome, very similar to the near-death experiences that other people have. And now they've come back to do what? Tell us about heaven and the glory of heaven. What did John see when he went to heaven? When he's having these heavenly visions, he's seeing the Lord in glory and is expressing the Lord in glory. Why would it be, if I was a believer and somehow I was caught up in a near-death experience to heaven, why would it be that I come back with any different vision? Seems like I would be expressing who the Lord was in glory. Okay? I think that's interesting that that's not what I hear out of those. You hear lots of different fanciful ideas, and Jesus told me this, and Jesus told me that, da-da-da-da-da. But I see this here. Now, Paul, he got caught up to heaven, didn't he? What did he tell us? I can't talk about it. Okay, there's a reason he couldn't talk about it. The Lord didn't want him to get exalting in himself because he saw things that were too glorious. He said, even mentioned, now John got to mention some of the glorious things here. That's pretty cool. And he'll mention glorious things in chapter 4 also. Okay, so if we're going to say that someone's had some experience where supposedly they've gone up to heaven in this day and age, then I would guess that that vision should match up perfectly with what John has revealed to us about it already. Right? If it doesn't, then we'd have to be suspect of it, wouldn't we? Now, what's one of the other things that happens with the near-death experiences?
You write a book.
Yes, you write a book. But the other experience for, and oftentimes for believers that are supposedly having this, is they end up going where? And I know I'm getting away from the study here, but like I said, I've been confronted with this a lot lately, and I'm thinking about these visions John sees, when these heavenly visions, and what he expresses doesn't line up with the heavenly visions. The other places, they say they've been to hell. Okay? They had this experience, and they went into hell, and now they've come back to tell us of the horrors of hell so that we'll believe. Okay? Now, how would we test that one? Has there been anybody that's been to Hades? Yes, there has. Let's go to Luke real quick. I know this is diverging a little bit, but I think this is important. Like I said, I've been confronted with a lot lately, and it just came to my mind when I was studying this, and I thought that it's interesting. And I was saying, look at what I say. Luke chapter 16, and I think it starts in verse like 20. I'll have to look. I think it starts like in verse 19. Yeah, there it is. Anybody ever read this story? Interesting little story. There was a certain rich man. I'm just going to read it, and then we're going to talk about it for just a second. And I know I'm diverging from my study here a little bit, but these are all important things. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, interesting deal, because in this, there's apparently a gulf between Abraham's bosom and Hades, but this man can see across it. Wouldn't that be torment in itself, wouldn't it? Okay, he's torment. He sees across this time. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now let's here's a picture of some people who have gone. This one man's in Hades, the other man's in Abraham's bosom. By the way, I think Abraham's bosom's empty now, but that's another story. Okay, that's a whole other teaching. We get way off. Okay, and I'm not sure of that. Anyway, so he cries out and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great fixed gulf, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass from there to us. Now here's where we start getting into some important territory. So no ability to pass this great gulf down there where Abraham's bosom was and where Hades is. No ability to pass that. Now in Greek mythology, they call that the river Styx. Okay, interesting. Okay, so they have some biblical understanding, but not all. So anyway, no ability to pass across there. And this is weird stuff, isn't it? Okay, Bible has weird stuff in it. I'm telling you, there's interesting stories. Okay. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Notice the answer. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, there's an allusion to Jesus rising from the dead. They're not going to hear him. If they haven't heard Moses and the prophets, they're not going to hear him. But what's the main point? The answer is no, you can't go. There's no ability for somebody who's gone there to come back. Got it? Where do we get it from? The scriptures. So when someone says they have gone to hell in their near-death experience, which they claim is real death, and then they come back to life, and they say, I went to hell, and now God has sent me back here to tell you the horrors of hell and that you need to repent. What can you do? Take them to this verse, this text of scripture, and say, sorry, you're delusional. Now, people go, wait a minute, there's all kinds of people having near-death experience who are not delusional. Talk to some doctors. And there's a scientific explanation for what's going on with the near-death experiences. And I'm not even going to get into that right now, but you can go and find that information out. And there's lots of scientists studying it. And there are certain things that happen to the body when people do get to the state where they're about to die and they're oxygen deprived. There's all kinds of things that happen. And very similar experiences have been expressed by people that get to that point. Anyway, that's enough on that. The only reason I bring that up is because, like I said, I've been confronted with that a lot lately. And I think it's important. We see John having visions, okay? We see him later. We're going to see him caught up to heaven and glorious things he sees. He tells us about those things. I don't hear those things coming from people who are claiming to go to heaven. Then I don't see where there's any ability for someone to come back from the dead either, lest they be raised by Christ from the dead for some reason. And that wouldn't be to call people to repentance, would it? Okay? Because he says that can't be done here. Anyway, that's enough of that. I just think that's all interesting stuff. And it's interesting because, again, those things that the world is getting excited about, what do they always do? Those weird things that always are out in the world, they always end up creeping into the church. And the church starts toying with things that are of the spirit of this age. And we've got to be careful with that stuff. Let's finish this up anyway. Now, he goes on to verse 19. Verse 19 is what? Our outline for studying this whole book. And so John, as he's comforted, now he's comforted by the Lord and he's put into service. So isn't it interesting the pattern of things that's happened to him? Okay. First he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him. Okay. Then we see as he turns and sees the voice, he begins to have a picture of Christ in all his glory, an overwhelming picture of Christ in all his glory. What happens to him next? He's on his face as though dead before the Lord. Then he's what? Commissioned into service. I think that's interesting. I think that pattern relates to how God works in our lives. We first have to really begin to receive the word of God and hear what God has to say, rightly judging ourselves, coming to that place where we see him in his glory, and we have that reverent fear and respect for him, come to that place of humility, and then he can begin to commission us. He can begin to commission the things he wants to do. And here, he's commissioning John to do what? Well, write down the things which you have seen. Okay, so we just saw and heard from John the things he'd just seen. He wrote down what he'd just seen. He just had the vision of the glorified Lord, okay, working in his high priestly role as that high priest and apostle of our faith. He sees him in that role right now within his church and how he's working from heaven on our behalf. Jesus is where right now? At the right hand of the Father. He's in our midst through the Holy Spirit working in the church. Isn't that glorious good news? So John's written down the things that he's seen. That's what we just saw in chapter 1. And the things which are, that's going to be what? You guys are going to remember this. It's our outline. It's important. That's chapters 2 and 3. The things which are the church and what's going on in the church age. Now, the things that are has been going on for 2,000 years now. Okay, that's really cool. So it's still going. So we're in the time of the things which are. So he wrote those things down. As I said, those letters to the seven churches, everything about those is still pertinent and instructive for the church today. And as we're going to see, in fact, is going to give us a chronological history of the church from the days of Ephesus on into Laodicea. Church starts out in Ephesus, or not the church starts out, but the letters start being to Ephesus there in Asia. Very interesting, that first church. It's that church that's coming, it's really forming right at the end of the apostolic age. It's the church that's absolutely at first in love with the Lord Jesus. You know, in the city of Ephesus, remember Paul's talking about his ministry around Ephesus? And he says the whole area, that whole region, they've heard the word of God. Now, that didn't mean everybody believed, but there was such an impact with the ministry that was going on there, that missionary work that was taking place, that the whole region had been exposed to the word of God. And there in Ephesus, this is really cool information, they were so impacted by the word of God and by what was taking place in conversion to Christianity that there in their port, of their harbor, I guess it was, in their port of entry, there were four huge pillars erected with the symbol of the cross on them, and each one of them represented the four Gospels. One of them stands, I guess, today still. The remnants of that still stand today. That's interesting. So an impact of that area. It was the church that was like thriving, and then what happened to it? We're going to find out it lost its first love. And that begins the downfall of the church that has no love for Jesus at all anymore. The church of Laodicea, which is the apostate church who denies his name and turns away. They think they're rich and in need of nothing. And he says, you're naked, blind, wretched, and poor. He says, I'm on the outside knocking. Let me in. Isn't that interesting that Jesus would have to ask to come into his church? That's the state the church is in right now and is going to be continuing in, where Jesus is on the outside. He's no longer welcome in his church because it's become totally man-centered. It's not Christ-centric anymore, it's man-centric. Sad thing. Anyway, so he says, write the things which are, and then what? Metatauta, the things which take place after this. Metatauta is the Greek word. And we'll see when we get to chapter 4, we're going to start to see there, John is caught up to heaven. We're going to see this glorious vision, which becomes a type of the church being caught up in the clouds of the air to meet the Lord, okay? It's a representation of that very thing that happens. And then John begins to write from that vision that he's having while he's been caught up to heaven. He begins to see the visions of the things that will take place after this, and that's Revelation 6 through 19, okay, where all these things, the wrath of God is poured out on this earth. But very awesome thing. The church has a destiny, doesn't it? And what's the destiny of the church? To be looking for all the things that happen in Revelation 6 through 19, right? Right? Wrong. What is the church supposed to be looking for? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior from heaven to catch us up to meet him in the clouds of the air. At which time, what's going to happen? Both dead and living, Those that are in the grave and those that are alive and remain are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds there and to be changed to be like him. For it's in that day we're going to what? See him as he is. We're going to see him face to face and we're going to be changed to be like him. That's cool, isn't it? That's what we're looking for. It's going to be very interesting studying the things which take place after these things. But that's not what I'm looking for. Okay? But I want to be informed of those things so that I can see those things that are happening right now. Because the forerunner of all the things that are going to be taking place, the mystery Babylon, all that's there, are things that are in our midst right now. And we have to be aware of those as the church, because Jesus calls us his church to come out of those things. In other words, they're already taking place. You need to come out and not get caught up in those things. And we're going to look in detail at what those things are. So that's what he tells us. And then, now, remember, we said, no guessing in this book when it comes to signs and symbols. The book is signified to us. All kinds of signs and symbols. Don't have to guess at them, right? Well, here's the first place we find out. Oh, good, I don't have to be guessing. What was he talking about? Seven stars and seven golden lampstands. What was he talking about? I don't have to guess. He says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Here's the mystery. Here's the explanation of those things. If you're wondering what these signs and symbols meant, don't freak out, because here's your answer. He says, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. Now, angel means messenger, and here the messenger, as we begin to read these letters to seven churches, are probably the leaders of those churches he's speaking to and wanting them to share the letter with their congregations. So it's the message of the seven churches. That's what the seven stars are. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. Wow, mystery solved. The signs and symbols didn't get a stump, did they? I joke about that because, again, so many people come to this book and say, oh, look at all these signs and symbols and these weird things, and they begin to try and interpret them by their own understanding. And we're going to find out that all through the Word of God, we're going to find the interpretations. Here, John, right at the beginning of the book, I think to give us some comfort, the Holy Spirit gives John the picture of what these things were about, just to remind us, don't worry. It's got all kinds of signs and symbols in it, but you're going to get understanding of them. And in fact, you're going to know when he's talking in terms of signs, and you're going to know when he's not talking in terms of signs. So very comforting to know that. We don't have to get freaked out about all the weird stuff we're going to see in this book and wonder what the interpretation of it is. The interpretation will be there for us. So the seven stars, what are they? They're the messengers to the churches. The seven golden lampstands, what are they? Oh, they're the seven churches. Pretty simple, okay? Back there earlier, he says the seven stars are where? He holds them in his right hand. That's an important thing for church leaders to remember. I didn't want to talk about all this. No, who's in authority? Who's in charge? It's God, it's Jesus' church. He holds those messengers in his hands. That's comforting for one thing, because I know that when we're in his hand, we're protected, but it reminds us that his right hand is the hand of authority, okay? And he holds those messengers in his right hand. He's the authority over them, and they need to remember that, okay? It is not their church. It is his church. It always just blows me away when I see some guy's name up in headlines, such and such, you know, Joe Schmo's ministry. It's like, really? Well, that's a good place to avoid. Why? Because it's Jesus' ministry. It's his church. He's the head. We're the body. And we're to be glorifying the head. Right? So it's not man's work. It's God's work. We need to remember that. Anyway, let's close with that. Hey, 58 minutes, 29 seconds. Took me 105 this morning. Pretty good.